following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles now this evening and turn to the book of Daniel as we return to our study of the book of Daniel. We've come to chapter 9 this evening. Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to consider these things, and we look up to you again for the help of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us light and understanding and cause your word to come to life and to be lively and effectual in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return to our study of the book of Daniel, we're still in the apocalyptic portion of the book. However, this ninth chapter begins with a narrative account of Daniel's prayer on a particular occasion, and that's then followed later in this chapter by a visitation of the angel Gabriel and the prophecy of the 70 weeks. But before we get to that, we have this wonderful prayer. It's one of the great prayers of the Bible, one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Bible. You know, it's John Owen, who's credited with being the first to say this, that what an individual is in secret on his knees that before God, that he is and no more. Well, seeing that so, this chapter tells us a lot about the kind of man Daniel really was. Now, we've already seen in our study of the book of Daniel that Daniel was a man of prayer. We saw it back in chapter 2 and especially in chapter 6. And there we learned that it was his regular practice to pray and to give thanks to God three times a day. But here in this chapter, there's something more than that. Here we see Daniel giving himself to a special, intense season of prayer, a season of fasting and prayer. And we're actually taken into his prayer closet, as it were, to hear his praying. And it has to do with the deliverance of God's people from Babylonian captivity. So we not only learn how to pray in general from this prayer, we do learn about that, we learn a lot about that, but we also learn how to pray for the church of Christ in times of spiritual declension and desolation. How to pray to God, for God, to deliver and to revive and to restore his people. During the days of the Reformation, Martin Luther wrote a book entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he was alluding to the experience of God's people during the days of Daniel, and he applied that to the condition of the church in his day, which at that time was under bondage to godless forces and Roman Catholic superstitions. And indeed, Babylon is often used in Scripture as a symbol for this world system in its rebellion against God, with all of its allurements and false religion and persecutions and temptations by which it seeks to force us into its mold. Well, certainly we are living in a day in which much of the Christian church, particularly in America, is under Babylonian captivity. May God help us to learn how to pray like Daniel did, that our prayers might also be heard as Daniel's were. So this evening, we begin to focus on Daniel's prayer, verses 1 to 19. Now, I say begin to focus because we're not going to finish this evening. Now, this passage can be divided under two major headings. We have first the discovery that inspired Daniel's prayer and the special and intense nature of the praying it inspired in verses 1 to 3. That's as far as we're going to get this evening. And then, God willing, we'll come back and consider the characteristics that marked Daniel's prayer next time. And that will probably be next Sunday evening. So follow with me as I read once again, picking up with verse 1, verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God. Now, here in these verses, we're told about a great discovery that Daniel made, which formed the inspiration for his prayer, something that caused him, with earnest intensity and fasting, verse 3, to pray in the way that he does in this chapter. And I want us to notice three things as we just open up the text here about this discovery. First of all, the source of this discovery. Where did Daniel make this discovery that led him to pray? Well, it was while he was engaged in Bible study. He was reading and studying the Word of God. More specifically, he was reading in the books, as it's translated, the books of Jeremiah. Actually, it would be better translated, the scrolls. Daniel didn't have a book-sized copy of the entire Bible or of the Old Testament or even of the book of Jeremiah. with covers and sewn pages attached to a spine. No, the means of writing in those days was on scrolls, and Daniel was reading from the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, which we just read from tonight. And Jeremiah, by the way, was probably preaching in Judah when Daniel was a little boy living there. It's possible he may very well have heard Jeremiah. But at any rate, obviously Daniel understood that Jeremiah was a true prophet and that his writings were the very word of God. And he was giving himself to the study of Jeremiah. And it was in the prophecy of Jeremiah that he makes this discovery that sets him to praying. And then secondly, we have the substance of this discovery. He says, I understood by the books or the scrolls that the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel discovers from the study of Jeremiah that the desolations of Jerusalem were to be accomplished in 70 years. Now, to fully understand how this must have affected Daniel, we need to remember Daniel's background as we've been studying the book and how long he had been in Babylon at this time. I remind you that in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar for the first time captured Jerusalem, or actually that would have been the second time. You know how when we read at the end of Jeremiah, there were several times that Nebuchadnezzar brought people out of Babylon and returned out of Jerusalem, returned to Jerusalem. Eventually, they finally the Babylonians flattened everything. But in 605 BC, it was when Daniel was carried away. Daniel and many other Israelites into Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, and then the majority of the rest of the nation followed them into exile at different intervals afterwards. So it was in 605 BC that Daniel was carried to Babylon as a young teenage boy. But now Daniel is an old man. We're told that the events of this chapter happened in the first year of Darius the Mede. Cyrus the Persian has overthrown Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire has now stepped in, just as it was revealed to Daniel, you remember, would happen in the visions of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And Darius the Mede has been made the new ruler of the region of Babylon. And it's now somewhere then around 537 BC, which tells us that Daniel has been in exile for roughly 67 or 68 years. 68 years, the people of God have been in captivity. For 68 years, Daniel has been standing firm for God in that heathen land, sometimes standing alone or with just a handful of others. And he's now an old man. He's probably around 82 years old. And he now discovers by his reading of the scrolls of Jeremiah that the desolations of Jerusalem are to be finished after 70 years. Now just imagine how the old man's heart must have leapt for joy when he read this. Jerusalem to him was only a faint childhood memory, but he had never forgotten it. And more importantly, he had never forgotten what it stood for and what it represented. For many years, he has prayed with his windows open toward Jerusalem, as we saw in chapter 6. And now he finds himself reading a divine promise that the exile will end after 70 years. Now let's look at a couple of the texts that Daniel no doubt read that we find in the book of Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Turn over to chapter 29. Picking up at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So here was God's promise. And as Daniel counted the years, he knew that the time was almost there. It was very close. Yet outwardly and visibly, there doesn't seem to have been any sign whatsoever that this promise could possibly be fulfilled. There's no indication. The new government over the region, the Medes and Persians, had given any hints of a willingness to release the captive Jews. But Daniel has discovered God's promise, and he believes it. So what did he do? Well, notice thirdly, we have the result of this discovery. What did Daniel do? He gave himself to prayer. Indeed, he gave himself to an especially focused, intensified time of prayer with fasting. I set my face, strong language, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, I want us to get this. It was the promise that Daniel discovered in God's word that set him to praying like this. Now, go back to Jeremiah 29 again. You have the promise. For thus says the Lord, verse 10, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now listen to the next two verses, next three verses. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. I will do, but I will be sought by you to do it. I will do it in answer to the prayers of those who call upon me and go and pray to me, and who will seek me with all their heart. The fulfillment of the promises is an absolute certainty, but at the same time, prayer is an absolute necessity. So here's Daniel, and he reads these prophecies, and even though, as far as he could see, very few, if any, Jews were actually seeking the Lord with all their heart concerning this, Daniel is determined that he would. He wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. He said, whatever will be, will be. He wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. He believes God's promise. But at the same time, he understands that God's promised blessings are brought to pass by the appointed means of prayer. And I trust we all know what happened. Not very long after this, Cyrus the Persian made a decree that the Jews could go home. God had promised it. Daniel prayed for it, and it happened in answer to his prayers. But now, having briefly opened up the text and the time remaining, I want us to focus on some of the practical lessons that we can learn from this. And there's a lot that we can learn from this. And the first one is already mentioned, really. And we should learn from this that God's promises are intended to inspire and to fuel our prayers. Daniel's prayer in this chapter was fueled by the promises of God that he had read in the scriptures. Now, you may have heard charismatics sometimes talk about the prayer of faith. What is really the prayer of faith? Well, this is the prayer of faith that James speaks about in James 5:15. This is what he means in James 1:6 when he speaks about asking in faith. The idea is not that if we believe enough that something will happen, we can make it happen. If you really believe that God will give you a nice house or heal your cancer or make you wealthy, then it will happen. You got to believe it and it will happen. No, asking in faith is prayer that is based upon and believes what God has promised in his word. It's interesting that James uses Elijah as an example of the prayer of faith. In James chapter 5, in that same passage, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was just a man, ordinary man. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now, what was happening there? Well, is this a matter, as one has put it, of Elijah working up his faith to see how much he would believe God could do? No, dear friends, not at all. Elijah, like Daniel, was praying for God to do the very thing he said he would do. He had scriptural basis for praying what he did. In Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, God said to Israel through Moses, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce." So Elijah fervently prayed that God would do what he said he would do in such circumstances. And God answered his prayer. That's what James is talking about when he speaks of the prayer of faith. But not only do we see here that God's promises are intended to inspire and to fuel our prayers, secondly, we're reminded here that the God who purposes and promises has also ordained the means by which his purposes and promises are brought to pass. And one of those means is the prayers of God's people. God purposes, but God's people must still pray. God promises, but God's people must still pray. As we've been learning in our study of the Lord's Prayer, it's interesting that all of these are coming together at the same time. But you remember we spoke the illustration that's common. I think it's found Spurgeon's where it comes from, I believe, that the promises are like checks given to us and signed by God. Faith endorses them and prayer cashes them in the bank of heaven. And there is mystery here. There's mystery in the ways of God. We've been seeing this in our study of the Lord's Prayer. Yet in the mystery of God's ways, God has ordained that his promises are accomplished by means. And one of those necessary means is the prayers of his people. As I said earlier, the fulfillment of God's promises is absolutely certain, but at the same time, prayer is absolutely necessary. This is something we see over and over in the Bible. There are many passages we could look at, but for the sake of time, let me just draw your attention to two or three that should be sufficient. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. If you'll begin looking down at verse 24, in this chapter, God is making wonderful promises about great blessings that he will bring upon the church in the days of the new covenant. Now, there is an immediate and partial fulfillment in the return of the Jews from exile, but these promises go way beyond that. The return of the Jews to exile was but the laying the foundation for the preserving of the people through whom the Messiah would come and upon whom the Spirit would be poured out without measure in the formation of the Christian church in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so the return to exile is connected to that in that sense. And so there is an immediate partial fulfillment there, but these promises go way beyond that, and some of them are alluded to in the New Testament with respect to these days that you and I are living in under the new covenant. These are new covenant promises. So beginning in verse 24 and following, God keeps making these promises about what he will do. He promises that he's going to gather. You can skim down as I'm noting these things in these verses. He promises that he's going to gather his people from among the nations. Verse 24. He's going to do a work of regeneration and renewal in their hearts by the power of the Spirit. Verses 25 to 27. He then goes on to mention that he will give them security, prosperity, and fruitfulness. Verses 28 to 30. And that he will give them the gift of repentance. Verses 31 to 32, he says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." Verse 31, he will cleanse them from all their iniquities. Verse 33a, and the land will no longer be barren and desolate. Verses 33b to 36. So we have these promises of what God in his sovereign mercy is going to do, promises of regeneration and repentance and fruitfulness. And then in verses 37b to verse 38, we have the promise of multiplication. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Here is a promise of multiplication, a promise of growth and increase and expansion. And really, we might call all of these promises, promises of spiritual awakening given in Old Covenant language, but with reference to New Covenant times. These are great times of blessing and spiritual awakening promised to the church. But not only do we have great blessings promised, we also have reference to the means by which these promised blessings are to be obtained. Notice what God says in verse 37. Thus says the Lord, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. John Piper has well said, I think, prayer is the coupling of primary and secondary causes. It is the splicing of our limp wire to the lightning bolt of heaven. How astonishing it is that God wills to do his work through people. It is doubly astonishing that he ordains to fulfill his plans by being asked to do so by us. God loves to bless his people, but even more, he loves to do it in answer to prayer. And there you have it. God ordains to fulfill his plans by being asked to do so by us. Now again, think about this passage. Going back to verse 24, over and over God is telling us what he in his absolute sovereignty and for his own glory is going to do. I will take you from among the nations. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. I will increase their men like a flock. I will do, I will do, I will do. But then he says, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will do it, but I will do it in answer to the prayers of my people. I will do it, but my people must pray and ask me to do it. Now, this has been called the governing statute which regulates the increase of Christ's kingdom. Over in that messianic psalm, Psalm 2, a psalm that speaks of the increase of Messiah's kingdom, we find there that in a very real sense, even Jesus Christ himself is subject to this divine statute regulating the increase of his kingdom. In Psalm 2:8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Now, if Jesus Christ, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father in his Godhead, if Jesus Christ, the God-man, exalted to the right hand of the Father in his kingly reign, if he must ask to receive what is promised to him as the reward of his sufferings, then certainly it is the law of his kingdom that we too must ask if we would receive. It's not that God is reluctant to give, it's not that, but as Piper puts it, there's one thing God loves to do more than bless the world. He loves to bless the world in answer to prayer. He has determined to carry out his purposes through the prayers of his people. Let me quote from Jonathan Edwards. It is God's will that the prayers of his saints should be one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has very great things to accomplish in his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people as is manifested by Ezekiel 36:37. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And it is revealed that when God is about to do great things for his church, he will begin by remarkably pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10. And this has been the case throughout church history. An unusual spirit of prayer in the church is often a prelude to revival. David Brainerd put it this way when he wrote, I saw how God had called his servants to prayer and made them wrestle with him when he designed to bestow any great mercy on his church. This was true in the Old Testament. The examples are many. We see it here in Ezekiel. We see it in our text in Daniel. But we also see this in the New Testament. What was the church doing before that first great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Christ told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit. But as they waited, what were they doing? Acts 1:14, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. What were they praying? Well, I can tell you one of the things that no doubt they were praying for. They were praying that that promise would be fulfilled, that the Spirit would be given. There was a 10-day period where they're praying before the Spirit was poured out. I'll just mention one other passage, this time from the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 8, just before the sounding of the seven trumpets, progressively unfolding God's activity upon the earth. Just before that, we read these words, Revelation 8, 3 to 5. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And that's then immediately followed by the unfolding of God's activity upon the earth in the seven trumpets. You see, the prayers of God's people are presented as the instrument, the means by which God's purposes are carried out on the earth. Now, what a great encouragement that should be for us to pray. But it's also an encouragement to know our Bibles. For as we turn back to Daniel 9, this also points to a third lesson to be drawn from Daniel's example here. And it's this: one of the best ways to improve our prayer life is the consistent and diligent study of the Scriptures. What moved Daniel to pray as he did? It was what he knew about God's promises. And how did he know what God had promised? He knew because he gave himself to the study of God's Word. How do we know all of the wonderful things that God has promised in His Word if we don't know our Bibles? And this not only applies to the promises of God, it applies to God's commands in the Bible and what we learn about God's ways and what we learn about God's character from the Bible. All of those things are intended to guide and to direct our prayers. And this is going to come out even more when we look at the content of Daniel's prayer. As you work your way through his prayer, there are constant references in that prayer to God's Word. He speaks of God's covenant and God's commandments, verse 4. He makes reference to his precepts and his judgments, verse 5. He speaks of your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, verse 6. He makes reference to the voice of the Lord our God and his laws which he set before us by his prophets, verse 10. He references the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, verse 11. He speaks of how God has confirmed his words in verse 12 and so on. The entire prayer is fueled by God's Word. It makes references to God's Word. It makes arguments and pleas from God's Word. You see, this is true prayer. The Christian's prayer book is the Word of God, the Bible. And again, this is not only true of the promises, it's true of the commands as well. When God commands something, here's a spiritual art that all of God's people need to learn. When God commands something, there's a sense in which we can turn that commandment into a promise. You say, well, how is that? By praying that God will help me to do what he has commanded me to do, and knowing, therefore, that as I pray that, I'm praying according to his will. And as John writes in 1 John 5:14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And how do we know that we're praying according to God's will? If our prayers are framed by the Scriptures, right? For example, I know that it's God's will of precept for me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I know the Bible teaches that I'll never be able to do that perfectly in this life, but I must do it sincerely and genuinely and increasingly. Well, I turn that command into a promise by means of prayer. I pray that God will help me to love my wife in this way. And I can pray with the assurance that God hears me, because this is the expression of his will. This is the kind of prayer he loves to answer, because loving my wife as Christ loves the church is what he wills for me in terms of his will of precept. And we could go on and on with this, but we can turn the commands of God, as it were, into promises through prayer. For example, other examples, perhaps I'm reading Philippians 4:19. And God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I think about that brother and sister or sister in the church who's going through some hard times financially, and I plead God's promise on their behalf. Or perhaps I'm the one in need, and I plead that promise for myself. Or perhaps I'm reading in Micah chapter 4, the description that's given there of God's messianic kingdom, in which people from all nations are converted and are eager to hear and to embrace the word of God. And then I read in verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And God is describing there the joy and the peace that will ultimately mark his kingdom when it comes in its fullness. But then I think of Christ's little flock in Pakistan or northern India or in other places who are being persecuted and abducted and raped and beaten and forced into Islamic marriages. And what can I do? I can pray for the fulfillment of God's promise in Micah chapter 4. When I read that God has promised in the new covenant that he will never turn away from his people, Jeremiah 32:40. This is the covenant that I make with them, that I will never turn away from them to do them good. And I will put my fear in their hearts that they will not turn away from me. What can I do? I can pray, O Lord, indeed, do not turn away from me to do me good. O Lord, I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Put your fear in my heart that I will never turn away from you. Lord, I come to you, and I plead your promise. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, this is true prayer, and this is the way to grow in your prayer life. It is to know God's word. And to know God's word, you must be consistent and diligent in the reading of God's word and in the study of the scriptures. Indeed, sometimes in your personal devotions, it's better not to divide your prayer time from your Bible reading, but to sort of mingle them together. For even as you're reading the scriptures, you can be turning what you're reading into prayer. The great George Mueller, he writes about how he found it to be a great help to him in praying to read and meditate upon the scriptures, and that he found that in the very act of pausing and meditating on the portions of God's word that he was reading, prayers would be suggested to him. His meditation on the word would blend into prayer, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession, mingled with his reading and meditation on the scriptures. When reading God's word, do you ever think about and meditate upon what you're reading? Do you ever turn your reading into prayer? Perhaps you're reading Psalm 25. David cries in verses 4 and 5, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Well, don't just rush by that. Think about it and make it your own prayer. He says in verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my many transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake. A good place to pause, to reflect upon the sins of my youth, and to humble myself and to confess my transgressions before God and to pray for his mercy and to rejoice in his mercy that has been freely given to me in Jesus Christ. Later, David says in verses 20 to 21, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I have put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Don't pass by that and think it's only a prayer for David. No, again, let God's word, as you read and meditate upon it, produce the same or similar prayers rising up from your own heart. So do you see, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful prayer book we have in the Bible? And the more we know our Bibles and use our Bibles to help us to pray, the more focused and the more meaningful and the more effective our prayers will be. And there's one last thing I want us to see in these first three verses. Fourthly, in addition to the ordinary discipline of prayer, it is appropriate and good at times to engage in special seasons of intensified prayer and fasting. We shouldn't miss this as we look at this passage. We read in verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer, supplication, and fasting, with fasting sackcloth and ashes. Notice Daniel was so moved by what he read in the scriptures concerning God's promises for his people, and so burdened over the desolate state of God's people that he set aside food for a time. And the text says he set his face, very strong language in Hebrew, he set his face toward the Lord God. In other words, that's like saying, put everything else out of my mind, everything else out of my life, in a determined way, I'm going to set my mind and my heart upon seeking the Lord my God. This was special, intensified, focused prayer with fasting. Now again, we know from chapter 6 that prayer was Daniel's regular daily practice. But what we see here is something different than Daniel's ordinary daily prayers. This was an extraordinary season of intensified prayer. He didn't wear sackcloth and ashes or engage in fasting in his ordinary daily prayers. But here he does. Now, these external accompaniments of sackcloth and ashes were cultural expressions at the time. I don't think we ever see them mentioned in the New Testament. And indeed, Jesus says in Matthew 6:17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. But even in that statement, Jesus is assuming that his people will sometimes fast. And this is something we see here in Daniel's prayer life that has relevance to all of us this evening. At the very least, this tells us that together with our daily practice of prayer, it is sometimes good and proper to clear our schedule for an extended period and to devote more than ordinary time to seeking the special blessing of God, and sometimes even joining fasting with those prayers. Ferguson makes the comment, at the very least, life in today's busy world, this is Sinclair Ferguson, life in today's busy world requires that we fast in relation to the use of time if we are to know God's word and be stimulated to fervent prayer as Daniel was. That in itself may involve us in fasting in relation to food as well. In the Christian life especially, there are no gains without pains. Now, my friend, do you ever at any point throughout the year set aside more than the usual amount of time to really set your face to seek the God of heaven in prayer? Undistracted, extended seasons of prayer. That's important. It's something we should all do from time to time. I'm talking about in addition to our the cultivation of the regular daily habit of prayer, sometimes blocking out portions of time where we devote more than the ordinary amount of time to really giving ourselves to prayer. You say, that's hard to do. It's hard to find time. You got to make time to do that, right? You don't think Daniel was busy? Remember what we've been learning about Daniel? Right at this point, he's second in command of the whole kingdom under Darius the Mede. And yet he set aside time like this to really seek the Lord in prayer. What about fasting? Fasting has been described as a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. This isn't the hallelujah diet. You know, it's not about, you know, trying to lose weight. That's not what it's really about. When we think about fasting in the Bible, it's a voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Now, notice fasting is voluntary. Though it was practiced on many occasions by God's people, both in the Old and New Testaments, there's actually only one fast that was mandatory and compulsory. Under the Old Covenant, God required the people to fast in connection with the Day of Atonement. That was a national fast involving every man, woman, and child in Israel that only occurred once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the only fast actually commanded in the Bible. And of course, it passed away with the Old Covenant. We no longer observe the Day of Atonement. So fasting is not a mandatory practice, but it is a voluntary practice. And it is something practiced on occasion, not only in the Old Testament, but we see it numbers of times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and also in the book of Acts. Is never to be looked at as an end in itself or as an ordinary mindless religious ritual, but it is an occasional aid to spiritual concentration and urgency with reference to some exceptional circumstance or need. and especially an aid to intensifying and expressing before God the urgency of our souls and the concentration of our soul in prayer. For example, if you survey the scriptures, you'll find that fasting was sometimes joined with seeking deliverance and protection from God when God's people were threatened by their enemies. It was sometimes joined with intensified expressions of humiliation and sorrow for sin against God, or to special seasons of seeking guidance from God, or interceding for the people of God and the work of God, as we see here in our text. It is an occasional aid to spiritual concentration and urgency in prayer. Now, brothers and sisters, I wonder, do we know anything of having such a burden for spiritual concern, such a burden for our own souls and for the souls of others, and such a felt need for God's guidance and wisdom, or such a burden for the cause of Christ, or such a sense of our need for the blessing of God's Spirit upon our efforts as a church that we can hardly even eat, or we're willing to lay aside food for a time, to block out time for special intensified seasons of prayer. David Brainerd, that great missionary to the Indians who many of you have read about, and he died in the home of Jonathan Edwards. He often joined fasting with special seasons of intercession. For example, in his journal entry for June 14, 1742, he writes this: "I set apart this day for secret fasting and prayer to entreat God to direct and bless me with regard to the great work I have in view of preaching the gospel." And then he tells us something of his experience during this special season of prayer and fasting. He says, "God enabled me to wrestle ardently in intercession for absent friends. The Lord visited me marvelously in prayer. I think my soul never was in such agony before. I felt no restraint, for the treasures of divine grace were open to me. I wrestled for absent friends, for the ingathering of souls, and for many that I thought were the children of God personally in many places." On another occasion, on a different day, he again recorded in his journal, "I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to God for His grace, especially to prepare me for the work of the ministry, to give me divine aid and direction in my preparations for that great work, and in His own time to send me into His harvest." And then he said of his experience that day, "I felt the power of intercession for precious immortal souls, for the advancement of the kingdom of my dear Lord and Savior in the world, and with all a most sweet resignation and even consolation and joy in the thought of suffering hardships, distresses, and even death itself in the promotion of it. My soul was drawn out very much for the world, for multitudes of souls. I think I had more enlargement for sinners than for the children of God, though I felt as if I could spend my life in Christ for both. I enjoyed great sweetness in communion with my dear Savior. I think I never in my life felt such an entire weanedness from this world and so much resigned to God in everything." Now, brothers and sisters, how much do any of us know of the kind of praying and intercession that Mr. Brainerd was talking about? Ardent, agonizing, wrestling with God for our brethren, for the needs of our souls, for the work of God in the church and in the world, pleading for the salvation of sinners, great sweetness in communion with the Savior. Where are the men and the women and the young people like Brainerd and like Daniel, who know something of what it is to have experiences like that in prayer? Where are the men and women and young people who are so burdened for the glory of God and for the cause of Christ and for the souls of men that they're willing to miss a few meals from time to time, willing to block out some time to put down their cell phones and to turn off their television, to turn off their computers, and to spend time in the secret place, setting their face to seek the God of heaven in order to devote themselves to special intensified seasons of prayer? I am afraid that such are very few and far between. This is the great need of the church, more than anything else is that God's people would learn how to pray. When God looks down upon us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, may He not have to say, as He did of His people long ago, there is no one who stirs himself up to take hold of me. May that not be the case among us. Well, Daniel's set us a wonderful example. And of course, the greatest example is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who with strong cryings and tears, it says in Hebrews, He prayed to the Father to deliver Him for the sake of His people, to carry Him through that task that was given to Him, that He might be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for us. And He prayed with such intensity that His sweat was even as drops of blood. May God teach us. May He teach us. May we have something of His Spirit. May we learn how to pray, at least in some measure, even the way our Lord prayed. Well, may God bless His word to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the opportunity to consider these challenging things and encouraging things. We thank You for our prayer book, the Bible. Help us to learn how to use it. Help us to learn, open up to us the treasury of all the things that You've promised to us. Help us to learn the art of even turning Your commands into promises. And help us, Lord, to learn how to use the Holy Scriptures to fuel and to feed and to encourage our prayers. We pray that You'd forgive us for our prayerlessness, and we pray that You'd help us to grow in this area, that You would pour out upon us as a congregation the Spirit of grace and supplication. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.